I'm going to give you later on, when we finish the session, I'll give you this handout, which has on the front all of the main Bible verses that I'll be using. You'll have to look them up because I'm too lazy to type them in, but all the verses are their references. And just a little sample of quotes from people who said things worth quoting about the Bible. And you go on the internet, there's thousands and thousands of them. Apparently every American president has to have a quote about the Bible somewhere, and they're usually pretty positive. But there's some interesting stuff in there. One of the things is that Christians are a bit slack about reading the Bible. Well, okay. It may be a guilt trip of it, but what I'd like to have people come out of this as enthusiastic and really wanting to read. So first of all, I'll tell you a testimony about me. Not about me being converted, but about me starting to really like reading the Bible. This happened after I became a Bible translator. I mean, I read it before that, and lots of Christians do. I was happy enough to do it, but I didn't find it all that dramatic. And when I first started the job, I thought, oh, I'd better really get to know the Bible better just generally as well. So I decided to start reading the New Testament through, and I prayed that God would really speak to me in some sort of way that would engage me at a level that I just couldn't make happen myself. Well, I have never had a prayer more spectacularly answered, or less deserving, well, I might just say. I started reading Matthew, and I had this weird thing going on. I'd read it, and it was as if I had never read any of it before. And it really started to get me involved emotionally. And I remember reading through Matthew and discovering a whole new Jesus who was striding around kicking Pharisaic butt, ripping up expectations, changing the rules, saying, I am fulfilling the scriptures right now. This is happening. I am, in fact, the Messiah. And it was really explosive for me. And believe it or not, ever since then, I have never heard a Bible reading or read the Bible myself without having the same impact. I keep thinking, looking at things and thinking, I didn't know that was there. Or maybe I've seen it before, but it keeps, I didn't know this was there. What does that mean? That's amazing. Now, I would like everybody to have that experience because it does keep you coming back to read. Point, if there is a point, pray before you read. You're not just picking up a book. You are picking up something that even the critics of the Bible will tell you is interesting literature. But it's a lot more than that. I've talked about the book that changed the world and that makes us what we are as a culture, and we're losing it pretty rapidly. What happened in Genesis 3 verse 9? This really should be on everybody's memory verses. Here's a hint. Adam and Eve know they've blown it. They disobeyed God and they feel suddenly guilty and isolated and untrusting. They hid. So what does Genesis 3:9 say? If you do Latin, here's a hint, it's called the Protevangelium. Gosh, that works. God said, Adam, where are you? Right then and there, you've got a hint of what God's going to be doing for the rest of the Bible. He's coming after us. We're like a little kid that's caused trouble and they're hiding. They don't want to confront their parents. So they pretend you're not there. Well, they hope you're not there. But you are. You see, you're after them. And they think they're doomed. And sometimes they are. But they also know that you love them enough to come after them. And that's the beginning of God talking to us after sin arrived in the world. And the rest of the Bible kind of follows it up. So when you're reading it, it's God talking. That's what he wants to do. God taught the world to read. And he created us in his image with the capacity to speak. Okay, now I'm a linguist. Some of my background is linguistics. And what I love about it is it's kind of like astronomy. It may not be much use to know this, but I think it's terrific. We can talk to each other. And you get this when you learn another language. You go up to someone and say, "What about you?" Which is just some noises, right? But if you do it in Oanpili, someone will say, "Oh, fine, thanks, how are you?" Because those noises mean things. God taught us to do that. He hardwired our systems. Linguists still do not know how children learn to speak. They get a vague idea, and people write learned papers about it. I did once, but we don't have a clue. We're just guessing. Because you can't open up little children's minds and work out how it happens. Some people think there's a little machine in there that you're given at birth that helps you learn language and then it's gradually replaced. Maybe. Language acquisition device theory, that is. But I think it's being in the image of God. Because being in the image of God means you communicate, you get communicated with, and you can affect the other person. Just by making the right noises with your mouth, you can get smacked in the head, you can have someone smile at you, you can buy a car, anything can happen. It's all controlled, and we are in the image of God. We make a decision, we communicate. That's what God is doing. So when you're reading the Bible, you're reading something that is God talking to us. You might ask, how can I use the Bible? Okay, what are the alternatives? Here's one, skywriting. He could have put messages up in the sky. No use on a cloudy day. And at night time, okay, you could have had the stars line up in a certain way, and they have done that from time to time. But what about ordinary, everyday human beings who need information about all sorts of things now? Well, the idea is you have things you can read. It's logical that God gives us something to read. And I've had people say, "Oh, well, you know better than that. You've found a culture where people can't read." Yeah, well, I got used to them. Our culture couldn't read either. Until we had Bibles. Have a look at the history of reading sometime in the Western world, and you'll find that people learn to read at church. Same place they learn to sing and do a lot of other things. We value reading because we know that it's worth knowing what's going on in this book, because this represents another person's mind. In this case, God's. You remember Salman Rushdie, or whatever his name, Salman Rushdie, who was the victim of a fatwa by those dreadful Muslims just because he criticised them very widely and published a book saying they were all terrible. And they got angry back at him and wanted him dead, so he had to hide. He's got a great quote about books. He said, "A book is a description of reality. If you don't like it, write your own." Well, that's what God did. He's written his own description of reality, and we read it because we know what he thinks when we read that book. Okay, general stuff, it's not just literature, you are looking at eternity. First Bible verse, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever," from Isaiah 40. You're looking at eternity. If some of the Bible doesn't make sense, it might in 1,000 years' time, or it might to somebody else, or it might have 200 years ago. You're looking at something that's outside our time altogether. And you're looking at eternity in another way. John 5:39, where Jesus says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." No, you don't. You find out about how to possess eternal life. "These are the scriptures that testify about me." And when Jesus said scriptures, he was talking about what? The Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament. For him, that was the scriptures. They're about Jesus. Jesus also said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." If I could get people to think, you know, when I open the Bible, I'm dealing with something that will be forever. So it might be interesting and useful to me now, but this is forever. And it's about Jesus, who is forever. The other thing is, when I used to teach, high school kids used to talk about how the Bible is a workshop manual for human beings. I used to have a Land Rover, and believe me, it was a workshop manual with old Land Rovers. It had things like, you know, written in the factory. It said I wanted to replace the universal joints. It said just simply take off the old joint, tap it, and it'll fall in place. Well, you can tap it. I would suggest a 40-pound hammer several times might cause it. But, you know, that was a workshop manual, and we followed it, and sometimes it worked. And the Bible is more or less a way of saying, this is what God thinks about human beings, and since I manufactured them, I know what I'm talking about. So it's worth reading in a sense to find out how people tick. And that explains to me why there's so many different characters in the Bible and so many weird situations and so much real history, and not all of it good. And even the good guys, like Abraham and David and other heroes of the Old Testament, turned out to have pretty questionable morals in some areas, dropped the ball in other areas, were violent. I mean, David was an adulterer and a murderer. Abraham and his wife, well, I mean, we can go into what they did. You'd have to report it to the police now, some of it. But they're human beings, and we are human beings, and we read it and we think, okay, I can identify with what that guy did, and this is how God dealt with it. So you can look at it as a workshop manual. Okay, so literature, maybe, but it's a special kind. I want to quote from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 11, and I think I've got it there. Yes. Paul's talking about what happened to the people who came out of Egypt and all died before they could get to the promised land because they didn't trust God. He says, now these things occurred as examples to us. And remember, this was written thousands of years after it. Not just a couple of weeks before that Paul's talking about. For these people, when Paul was talking, it was already ancient history. These things were written for us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then down in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So it doesn't matter how late in history we are, we still read the Bible looking at things not to do. Bad examples to avoid. And it is designed to be read. Okay, let's put down, I've got here, reading as a tapestry front to back. I like this. I don't know whether you've ever had a look at a big tapestry. There are some that are as long as the wall of this building. And it takes thousands and thousands of hours to do these things, and lots of people work on them. But they've got two sides. When you look at it, say it's the whole length of the wall, when you look at it, you think, oh yeah, I can see that's the story of, you know, the Battle of Armageddon or something. And when you go around the back, it's all there, but it doesn't look like the front at all. It's got, you can see all these funny little patterns, you don't know what they are. And when you read the Bible, you're only reading one little bit, and it's very easy to forget that that little purple bit there links up with a purple bit down there, and it's those stories that join together, because they're linked by the same colours or the same people in this case. I start off with Genesis 3:9. Pull a string down in Genesis and you'll see things move up in Revelation. It's all tied together. The same person who made the front of the tapestry used the back to put things together. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you've got to say, this doesn't quite make sense. I wonder where else in the Bible I need to go just to see where this comes from and where it might be heading. So, for example, right in the beginning of the Bible, God said, let there be light. You've got a speaking God. It doesn't say God created light or he thought the light into existence, he said it. So God speaks. And then you pick up Adam and Eve, who disobeyed God when he spoke to them. And then you get all the chaos of the flood, where God looked at the human race and decided there was practically nobody who could be saved and didn't deserve to be saved. What's more, if you could save it. Then you've got all those weird genealogies of people who lived for a long time. And you get to the Tower of Babel, which I think is incredibly modern. These guys get the whole of the country's budget and build a huge tower so they can go up and see God. And we might think that that's vanity and stupidity. Well, that's really the human race. We do these sort of things. And God, it says in the story of Genesis 11, it's actually a funny part of the Bible, God sort of stoops down and have a look at them. It sounds from the Hebrew like it's going, what are these little guys doing down here? Gotta be joking. So what did he do? Kill them? No. He said he wouldn't do that anymore after Noah. What did he do? Simple. He scrambled up their languages. And you see how important language now is. Because they woke up one morning and couldn't understand a word each other said. This can happen to us now, but I admit it happens sometimes our place. But this was so bad that people could not coordinate anything and they scattered. Because the other thing about languages tend to separate. Because it's a them and us thing. I speak this kind of Australian. If we're talking to an American, I know they're not quite the same because they sound different. Languages get separated. For example, why didn't the people organising to build that tower say, okay, we've had a bit of a setback. No one understands anything. Why don't we just, we'll all learn George's language and then he can organise it for us. No, no one's going to do that. That would require humility and cooperation. Language becomes a very core part of what humans decide to do politically and in other ways. We need it to do anything really cooperatively. And look, I know you can get married and have babies without speaking the language of your partner. I know people that have done that. But that's about all you can do. You can't do anything that requires meeting minds and understanding and getting each other's ideas formulated. By the time you get down to Revelation, you have been through all the prophets, and what do the prophets love to say? This is what the Lord said. Thus saith the Lord. This is God's word. This is God speaking. And in the case of Jeremiah, they treated him pretty badly for saying that. Sometimes they killed prophets because the prophets were saying, this is what God said. So your language can get you into deep trouble. It can also tell you that you're safe and you can be safe. Then you get to the New Testament. What's the first verse of John chapter 1? The Word. Logos, and you translate that as meaning, message, statement, utterance. But the point is it came from God to us in a way that he was trying to communicate, and Jesus is the ultimate communication from God. God is still speaking to us. Jesus speaks to us, tells people things that he got from the Father that he talks to us about. He speaks the Father's words. Then we go right through to the end of the Bible and you end up in Revelation. There's two or three parts in Revelation where we have a snapshot of what's happening in heaven. The Lamb is on the throne and there are people worshipping him from every tribe, every nation, every language. It's there. The whole reason that God creates language is because we commit ourselves, make a choice, and we commit ourselves verbally, like God does. We speak, and then it's our reality, and we have to wear it. So before the throne of God, people from every language are saying, you are Lord. You are Lord. You are the Lamb who was slain and risen from the dead, and you have bought with your own blood men and women from every language to yourself. That's why Bible translators go to weird places and do their job, because we believe that in heaven, people from every single language group are going to be saying, you are Lord. So we're created to speak, and that's the tapestry. It's God talking to us through all these examples, through giving us his laws, through giving us revelations, and in the case of Jesus, okay, here's another one. What's the first four verses of Hebrews 1? This has got to be on your list.
In the past, God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets
many and various ways.
But in these last days, he's
spoken to us through his Son. So when Jesus says anything, he is the words of God. From time to time, you're going to read in books, or you're going to hear this idea that somehow the church started and there was a person orally transmitted teaching from Jesus that then got written down eventually. Draw a deep breath and have another think about this. In the world where Jesus was, at that time there were two different systems of shorthand in use by educated people. One was in Greek, one was in Latin. The people around him were all literate people. They listened to the law being read all the time. People like Matthew, who was a tax collector, had to write his reports for Rome or whoever his supervisors were. Right through the New Testament, people are writing things down. It was an era when there was high literacy. Okay, the Pharisees, the big boogeymen of the New Testament were also among the first converts. Nicodemus, for example. All of them are literate. Next fact. If you wanted to nail someone and get them convicted in the Jewish court, in the court of God's people at that time, they needed the verbatim agreement of two or more witnesses. You know how to get a verbatim agreement? Write down exactly what people said and did. Okay, we know that everywhere Jesus went, and it was driving his disciples crazy, people were mobbing. Lots of people wanted to be healed and taught. Some of the Pharisees were there wanting to nail him. They are probably the ones that wrote down a lot of what he said, which is why you get parts of the New Testament now that look as though they're not edited properly. I like that because it tells me no one's trying to pull a Swifty. It looks pretty rough and ready sometimes. Chunk, bits and pieces joining them up and then another chunk. And when you analyse them, the chunks that are the most similar across Matthew, Mark and Luke are the ones where Jesus says things because they've got him down in writing. Shorthand systems, they had shorthand writers, they had people they used to get a piece of, I don't know whether it was wood or something else heavy, and they put wax on it. And they'd use a stylus to write the shorthand on the wax, go back, transcribe it. That was the technology. You put the wax out in the sun, melts again, it's ready for another go. Now, to some extent, that's speculative, but all of that, what I've said is true. All of those things were happening. My theory is that some of the Pharisees who were converted realised suddenly this really was the Son of God. This is what Jesus said was God's words. Now, a devout Jew would rather cut off an arm than change a single thing that God said. So when they realised they were dealing with Jesus' words, the chances of them altering them or fitting them into some other idea is just ridiculous. So they wrote down what they had, and that became the core of a lot of our gospel material. This is a really huge topic that could take months, but just don't necessarily follow the idea that there was a long period where people passed things on orally. They didn't have to. They had something better than that. God does whatever it takes to get his message through. And when you read the Bible, you'll find all these different kinds of stories. There's horrifying rape scenes. There's murders. There's poetry. There's all the different ways that we use language ourselves all the time. It's all there. So the tapestry is very complicated, and you just have to try and figure out which bit is related to which bit. Go around the back and see how they connect. Reading the whole library, 2.3, you already know the Bible's a library of all different kinds of books. Reading aloud, yeah, do it. I'll tell you why. If you read something aloud, you'll remember it better than if you don't, because all of the muscles of your speech mechanisms are involved. So it's a bit more memory. Also, it makes you attend to the emotions of the moment. This is what people are saying. So when you're reading Galatians and Paul says, "You foolish Galatians," read it like Paul saying, "You foolish Galatians." Don't do that when you're reading aloud in church, people get upset, but it would be good to learn that one. Especially if you look at them as if you're looking at a Galatian at the time. Reading to kids is fantastic because if they're smart little kids, they'll say, "You know, I can probably read that myself," and not get it. One of my grandkids told me to read with more expression the other day. That's right. Look, if you don't have to go up the front and read in church to read aloud, but there are three very simple principles for reading aloud well. Practice, and practice. Three things, there you go. Because if you get used to the idea that you can actually be the voice of the text, someone who can't read well will hear it and benefit from it, it becomes a good ministry. Reading to people who are sick is not a bad thing to do as long as you've got their informed consent. When my father got converted in middle age, my mother undertook to read the Bible to him. It was a disaster. He said to me, "Why is it that St. Paul always sounds like he's smug and self-satisfied?" I said, "Well, why do you think that?" He said, "When Mum reads it, it sounds like he's having a go at me." When you're listening to someone read the Bible aloud, here's what you ask. Who gets the marks for this reading if it's really good? Do you say the reader is doing a good job? Do you say God is doing a good job? Or do you say I'm doing a good job because I'm listening? Well, all of those things have to happen. But even a part of the Bible that's not read well is still God's word. I think it was Alan Cole that used to say, it's an amazing thing that God can speak to you from a pure verse of one of the minor prophets, read badly and exegeted terribly, but it's still God's word and it'll still get to you. Some of you will have come across the Wycliffe training where they do storytelling. If you know about it, they train people to tell Bible stories, and they've found it's unbelievably strong as a way of people growing up as Christians, both as hearers and storytellers. Reading to remember, 2.5, saturation reading, we've already dealt with that a bit. Memory verses are good. And I'll tell you what I do, which is really low tech, but it works. Never underestimate the power of little cards. Every now and then, you flick through them and see if you can actually remember the stuff. If you can't, write it out a couple of times and put it in your head. That works. That sounds time-consuming, but you don't have to do it every day. You don't have to do 100 verses at a time. And some of them you'll find you stick and you just put it in another file and review it later. That's one of the reasons I'm in a bit of a competition with one of my grandkids about this. Because they think it's harder for them to remember these verses than it is for me. We'll find out next time. Psalm 119:11 is your textbook for memorising things. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word, so a young man, or anybody else, has to have it in his head to know how to live in accordance with it. Psalm 119:105, your words are lamp to my feet, a light to my path. 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart. Oh, you need memorised it, so that I might not sin against you. I can tell you now from my own experience, the most powerful thing that will stop you doing something really sinful is a little thing in your mind saying, you shall not commit adultery. What if I just, no, you shall not commit adultery. Not negotiable, not complicated, and it's in here. Red light goes off. Don't steal. Don't gossip. All of those things. You put them in there, they're locked in, they program yourself. Aren't we amazing? We're computers that can program ourselves. Read it like Jesus and his apostles. This is interesting, I've got a whole lot of verses there. Don't need them all, but Jesus constantly said, haven't you read the scriptures? Haven't you guys read the scriptures? You are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Jesus arranged his own death on the basis of scriptures predicting what was going to happen. And he knew that and he accepted that. He often used to say, it's written in the prophets. Haven't you read this? And of course it was a rhetorical question. They had read it. The Pharisees and the scribes arguing with him, they certainly read this stuff, and he's saying that. But of course they're waving his hand. It's not the Pharisees and the scribes and the human beings he was dealing with, but Satan. When Jesus was tempted, how did he deal with Satan? Now Hollywood would tell you he just went zzzz, or he looked at him with blue stuff coming out of his eyes or something. What he actually said was, this is what the Bible says, that's what I'm going to do. And that worked. Jesus knew the Bible so well that he could remember the things he needed for the occasion he was in. That's how Jesus read the Bible and how he used it. Now, I'm not advocating people going around to each other in church and saying, have you not read? But if someone does say that to you, it would be good to be able to say, yes, of course. We know 2 Timothy 3, 15-17, right? Where Paul says, talking to Timothy, from your infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. there's a bit of a God to help children get those Colin Buchanan CDs in their head. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that why? So that the person of God, says man of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This has a very high view of the Bible. You want to rebuke another Christian? Don't do it solo. Work out where the Bible is on your actions and his and your motives and his. That's for rebuking. For correcting. I don't mind if someone tells me I'm doing something wrong, so long as they come up with a device and can't do it better or different. Bible's the source of that information. Training in righteousness. I love this because you don't get righteousness installed like an app. You have to be trained into it. Meaning you do things over and over again until it's automatic. So that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you want to do good things for God, get the scriptures into your head. That's where you're going to get your directions, your motives, your constraints. That's why memorization is not such a bad thing. I don't know how many of you have flown in little aeroplanes around Arnhem Land when it's stormy and you pray a lot. A friend of mine took me, I knew this pilot quite well, I was the only passenger on his twin-engine plane. And as we were taking off, he was saying things to himself. I thought, is he crying? What's he doing? And I listened, he was actually saying, V105 knots, V105 knots, 115 knots, V215 knots, V215. And he was going through the whole process of what you do at every point in that takeoff, saying it to himself. And I found out from him, he's not the only pilot who does it. Because when you're taking off the plane, there's only two or three things that you really have to get right. And he was saying them over to himself so that he did get them right. It's automatic, absolutely automatic. Then I had another young fellow that I met who was in the Air Force training to be a fighter pilot. And he was telling me about the manual they give them that you have to memorize. And I said, what, they give you questions about it? He said, yes, but you have to write it out. And if the manual has capital letters for a word, you have to put the capital letters in your answer. It has to be visual, absolute, perfect memorization. I know people in another job like that, because my son's a paramedic, one of my sons, and they memorize everything, and they get tested. Something that they boast about to doctors who don't have to go and do other tests all the time. But they have to remember how to use all these new medications they have and what to do with certain issues that are hard to define, and they have to just go through the whole life. Because if you've got someone who's got acute symptoms, you can't say, I'll just go back and look this up. Flick through the file or open a computer, it doesn't work that way. You've got seconds to do something. So you've got to have it instantly. In other words, once it's in here hard enough, it drives what you do. What did Peter think? Sometimes he didn't think much, but he thought the right things. He says in Acts 10:38, and this is one of the most important chapters, or none of us would be here if Peter might have done this. Peter was told by an angel, actually, which is a big way to get someone's attention, to go to a certain place and visit some people who weren't Jews. You might remember the story. So he goes to this people's place that are not Jews. Peter has never touched, eaten with, visited, or hung around with people who are not Jews ever. Because they're yucky, and they're not the people of God. He went there, and he's talking to them. And he said, all the prophets testify that people who believe in the one named Jesus receive forgiveness for their sins through him. He simply summed up what his scriptures, the Old Testament, said, and realised suddenly that it applied to people who weren't Jews. Astonishing chapter. That was the beginning of us getting saved as well. Pretty hard for God to actually move the message out beyond the Jewish nation. But that's what Paul and Peter both did. Paul's view. Well, Paul said a lot of things that all add up to this. Know the Bible well enough to be able to tell other people what it's about. 2 Corinthians 1:20, in addition, Christ made God's many promises come true. For that reason, because of our message, people also honour God by saying Amen to it. Galatians 3:24, before Christ came, Moses' laws served as our guardians, our schoolmasters. Christ came so that we could receive God's approval, justification, because we trust in Jesus. These words spot on, because none of us speaks New Testament Greek or Aramaic all that well. But we've got to get the idea right, because we have to tell other people. If you carry a 5 or 6 kilo black-bound heavy leather-bound Bible, say to people, this is what the Lord says, and I quote, it might give the wrong impression. It might make them think that you're boasting about a Bible. But we don't want to boast about that. We want to boast about the Lord Jesus, so it's better to the ideas out of the Bible and share them in such a way that you say, if God could forgive my sins, he can handle yours. Whatever they are. Routinized reading speaks for itself. We're all people of routine. You do things at the right time to make it all work properly. All of that. Just do the read a book called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. That's what you do. It wasn't written by a Christian, written by a Mormon. That's a fabulous book. It just means that every day what you say is, what's the most important thing I've got to do? I do that first. What's the next most important thing? I'll do that second. And so on. And of course, things interrupt you. So number 3 on the list might move down a bit, but it's still number 3 on the list. Okay, make movies in my mind. I love this. Can I show that little clip? I'm going to watch a little bit of a Bible. This is a visual Bible thing where the pictures show exactly what the director thought the text was about. Please watch Jesus in this. Watch what he does. See if you agree with the director. You'll recognize it.
Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out,
Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is having terribly in demon possession.
Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him,
Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.
He answered,
I will send her on to the lost sheep of Israel.
She said, he replied,
It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.
She said,
even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.
Then Jesus answered,
Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.
And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
The same pictures of what was going on. But it looks to me like Jesus waited to hear what that woman was going to do. To him, she wasn't a nuisance, she was desperate. Now, when you read the Bible, you are doing this, you're making films in your own mind, whether you like it or not. The images come, you put them together, because when you read, that's how it works. You get a mental picture. If you read enough Bible, you can correct your mental picture and get rid of all the bits and pieces. You won't, Jesus kissed the woman in that learning bit, but that's not in the scriptures. I don't think it's a bad thing necessarily. But you've got to beware when you're doing your own movie in your own head, when you're reading, keep it in conformity to what the Bible tells you. And if you want to put extra bits in, fine, just remember they're extra bits. There's another beauty. in the end of John's Gospel where Mary thinks Jesus is the gardener. And she says, you know, we're looking up. She doesn't recognize him. And it's not until he says her name that she realizes it's Jesus. And then there's this funny gap between, I think it's verses 16 and 17 of John 3. Maybe it was the way I said it. He says to her, Mary, and she says, Master. Next verse says, don't hold on to me. The verse in between that's not there that you would probably want to put in a movie is her grabbing Jesus in a massive bear hug, cuddling, screaming out. She adored him. She loved him. Like probably no one else in the New Testament. So when he says, don't hold on to me, you might have a mental picture of him sort of healing her off. Sort of saying, no, it's not going to be like this. Go and tell my brothers what you've seen. Well, that's the picture that comes into my mind on the basis of real life experiences I've had. But we all have these experiences and they differ. So it's important, control the pictures you get. Otherwise you believe them and you think, oh, that was in the Bible. But it wasn't, it was in your own head. There's some fabulous bits of the New Testament that I would love to make movies of, like the lady who touched Jesus' garment so she would be healed from the bleeding. He's on his way to raise Jairus' daughter. She comes up through the crowd, pushes away through him, touches him, and feels love. And Jesus stops and says, who touched me? The disciples say, you're out of your mind. There's people pushing you from all directions. What do you mean you touched me? And then she kneels down and tells him. Probably thought she was in trouble. And then there's a sort of funny scene at the end of that little bit where he goes into Jairus' house and the girl is there and everybody's mourning and carrying on. This would be an Aboriginal household with 50 people screaming and cutting themselves and banging their heads for someone's dead. You get an idea of the chaos that was going on. And Jesus said, no, you've got to worry, she's not there, she's asleep. And they laughed at him. Some of them might have just thought he was crazy. He threw them all out and raised the little girl. You can't not make a little picture in your own mind of that sort of incident. What the girl looked like, so she's 12 years old. How Jairus must have reacted. Or Mrs. Jairus, who we don't actually meet in the story. Or how the people that were watching. What about the raising of Lazarus? Okay, make a little list in your mind sometime of this. What part of the Bible would I really like to have been there to watch? If you're into drama, you might have watched the Ten Commandments scene where they cross and the waters are rolled back. That's great, makes good Hollywood. Have you seen Prince of Egypt? Fabulous movie. With a big shark or whatever is going past in the water while everybody's just walking around. Hey, that's just what humans do. We make up these stories. We adorn them and make them interesting, and that's fine. The one I wish I'd been at is the raising of Lazarus. First of all, these are appalling, terrible, dramatic moments when both Mary and Martha separately say to Jesus, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Quite rocking. That's why Jesus wasn't there. And he knew that and they knew that. Awful scene where Jesus cries over it. And he says, all right, roll the stone away. Typically, make a team of them. I don't know whether any of them thought he was going to raise Lazarus. Maybe Mary and Martha had an inkling, don't know. But if you're going to make a movie of it, show the people's faces when he did it. Of course, some of the people who watched him do that went away to decide how to kill him. These were not geniuses. They watched somebody raise the dead and they think, oh, I've got to get rid of this guy. How? If he can raise the dead, what are you going to do? Anyway, they didn't talk like that. They don't think. They didn't realize that Jesus was driving the whole process. Okay, next point, running along, 2:9. This is personal. God speaks to you. I think you know that. It is God's love letter. Doesn't mean he's not telling us we're in trouble and he wants to do something about it. The reason I put this in is because we will all say to each other, yes, I trust God. I trust God when things are tough and things are horrible. You're going to say to yourself, if I trust God, why don't I trust His word more? Why don't I want to read more of what this God who I trust is saying to me? In a sense, you can't read on your own because the Holy Spirit is helping us to understand. You know, in Romans 8, where it talks about the Holy Spirit praying and we don't know how to pray. Well, I think when you're reading the Bible, the same sort of thing is going on. When you're a translator, people want to start arguments with you about inerrancy. The idea that every word of the King James Version is exactly perfectly correct. And there are no errors in the Bible. So you have to have a formula that you can say that is unanswerable. That's a good one, thank you. So you believe the Holy Spirit of God is in charge of every stage of Bible translation, from the original writing down, transmission, translation, publication, and when you read it and when you try and obey it. The Holy Spirit's working all the time. They go away unhappy at that point, those people, because the issue is not whether every word's this or that, it's whether or not God is speaking to you. And if He's speaking, His Spirit is speaking. So you don't read on your own in that sense. It's good, however, to talk to other people and read together. And we know this. The Evangelical Church has Bible studies. Most people have never heard of them. But it's what we do because we cluster around the Word of God that draws us together. I don't know how many of you are actually Anglicans, but let's assume all Anglicans. We don't have canon law in the Anglican Church. We have the 39 articles in the back of the prayer book. And some of them talk about the Bible. And what they say is, these articles and everything else are really under the authority of the Bible. The Westminster Confession that most churches who are not Anglican, but are Evangelical Protestant use, says, he's got a whole chapter on the Bible, it's the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, it says, this is God speaking, that's the authority. No bishop, no priest, no smart aleck with a degree, nobody knows better than this. This is the authority when we're trying to decide how to do for God. That's why we cluster together, because we are all level under the authority of Scripture. This is personal when you read the Bible, because the Bible is in fact reading you. You know, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That ought to be scary. The Bible is something that you take up and read with some danger, because it could change your life in a way you haven't anticipated and might not want. I can tell you a lot of stories when it's fine. I've got to do it privately about Aboriginal people with no scripture at all, only a little bit, who just get set on fire by what they read. We translated 1 Corinthians 15. You know, the last trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised. We translated that very early in our career. Most people have never heard it, certainly not their own language. They wanted something to read at funerals, and it's a ripper. The team that read it, there was a bloke called Ralph, who was a great raconteur and humorist and a great translator. He took it. He said, can I take this? And I said, yeah. So he took it, got some of the blokes in his camp, in his clan, got them around the campfire and read it to them. And he said, they were so scared. They all thought it was going to happen tonight. That's terrific. That's wonderful. That's what you want to hear from someone who's using a translation. If I had a trumpet, I reckon I could remember it. But it was an immediate impact. One bit of the Bible, bang! Then there's Guiwara. That's her. She hasn't got an English name. She was a slave to an Aboriginal family. They do have sort of slaves. They're not chained up or anything. They're just, you don't have your own babies. You work for us, look after the kids, and do that sort of thing. It's a deal done with the elders. She started to get into Ephesians and discovered that we're actually free in Christ, so she walked out of the deal, brought the roof down on her head, but she said, that's what I read in the Bible, that's it. It's intuitive grasp of the fact that this is an absolute authority that really impressed me. It's like God saying, I own you now, I'll tell you what's right and wrong, I'll tell you what goes. And she went with it. Then there's Arnold. very intelligent girl who somehow got out of Anakali and went to high school for a few years. Pretty good English. Husband is nasty, brutal, drunken guy. And he wouldn't let her go to church. Not because he had any problem with Christianity, but because he was very jealous. And she was reading in the Good News Bible translation, Isaiah. You know, the longest book in the Bible. Some really complicated stuff. And she said, I don't get it all, but what I understand makes me cry. So I want to translate this into my own language. We said, okay, go. So she took all these little exercise books and just filled them up longhand. There's about 18 of them by the time she got through Isaiah. She translated a lot because she wanted to hear God say things in her own language. These are people that keep us going in our job. But it's personal. There's always a personal commitment responding to God saying things to us, poking around inside our hearts and minds. 2.11, I don't think I'll do in any detail, just says some practical things about not reading the Bible, so you haven't got time and it's too boring and too out of date, all those sort of excuses. Several of the people that I've read recently say there are two awful secrets why we don't read the Bible. It's nothing to do with time management, it's to do with losing confidence in the Bible as God's word. If you trust God, you trust His word. But there's an even worse reason. And it's us gradually forgetting what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us, especially verse 2, which you will remember immediately. By the mercies of God, present your bodies of living sacrifices. The second verse says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you in its way of thinking. Don't get into the habits of the world. Don't just accept that, yeah, the Bible is not relevant anymore, or I haven't really got time, or I can't justify the time. It's a kind of laziness. I think there's an index. If you say, look, I read the Bible regularly, I try to obey it, I wouldn't be worried about anything else in your Christian life, particularly, because you've obviously got a self-correcting thing going. But there are all sorts of issues around that, and I don't want to make it into a rousing session because we all have to deal with this. What I do suggest, however, is that to get back to the movies in your mind thing, try and enjoy it. Now, tonight I'm going to do a commentated reading on some of Acts that I think is one of the funniest things in the Bible. There's plenty of moving things in the Bible. Paul on the beach with the Ephesian elders telling them they'll never see him again. You weep. Or it's raising of Lazarus before he's raised, how Martha and Mary must have felt. There's a lot of dramatic, beautiful things in Scripture that move you to tears, and should. But there's also things that you can read that are funny and really enjoyable to read a big chunk of it. And I'll do that tonight. And I suggest if people run out of ideas for tonight, you could do a dramatised reading of something. You know, two or three people just play the roles while someone reads, something simple like that. I'm not terribly creative when it comes to that sort of thing. Always wanted to be a comedian, but everybody just laughed at that idea. Now, I'll give you out these that have got Bible verses and quotes on them, and it's worth having a bit of a look through. The internet has trillions of them, so you can get a hold of it if you can get a hold of a computer. Next time you're falling over the computer, have a go at it.